Morning, church. Today's verse comes from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and this is coming from the English Standard Version. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound, an expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Good morning. The first time that I preached here, I was mocked for dressing too fancy. So I thought, because I think a lot of us are missing Andrew, I am for sure, I thought I would dress down a little bit. I wore a polo. I don't have a brightly colored watch or a sweet accent, but we'll make do with what we have. I also think this is the second time that Dylan and I have been booked back to back, and if you're comparing us, just so you know, I'm younger. So. And just a quick shout out about youth. Dylan has been doing a really great job with the youth this year. Bryn and I have loved working with the middle school youth, but we didn't have the time to put into all of the planning and stuff. So we come on Thursdays and we come for the events and we devote our time that way. But Dylan has really been heading up all of that planning stuff this year, and that's a hard job. It's a big job. And so I really appreciate that from Dylan this year. And just a little tidbit, we need help. If any of you, I know youth is not always the ministry that everyone sees themselves serving in, but if you have any time or any willingness, we need help. Bryn and I are having a baby in August. That's when youth starts. All right. Okay, so we're back in John, and we're in chapter 12 this week, and Jesus is back in Bethany. We've got Lazarus, we got Mary and Martha, we got the disciples around. It's a very familiar setting, a very familiar cast of characters, and a very simple story. Really not a whole lot of action going on here. It's just one tiny little event, but one that I think has very profound lessons for us today. All right, who likes dinner? A lot of people, okay. Who likes parties? Who likes feet? That's me. If you answered yes to at least two of those questions, you are going to love what we have for today. Growing up in a pastor's home, it meant that we were always being invited over to people's houses for dinner. And I was a pretty socially awkward kid, especially around adults, and I was also a very picky eater, like unhealthy picky. Like McDonald's, I would have a burger, no ketchup, no cheese, which is dumb because they put the cheese and ketchup on there to mask the taste of the burger. But I was picky. I barely ate anything. And so combined with the socially awkwardness, dinner parties with the family were just a total nightmare for me. Because half the reason that they even wanted our family was because of me and my siblings, because we were adorable. And I was just terrified. I never knew what to say. And on top of that, these people would always, because they're having the pastor's family over, they would want to make a special meal. And it was always going to be some family recipe, and I was definitely not going to like it. And so I just lived in this morbid terror every Sunday that someone was going to ask us and that Dad was going to say yes. And my dad is one of those natural-born communicators. He's just awesome at, he talks to everybody. Everybody likes him. He's a great conversationalist. And my mom at this time was starting to lose her hearing a little bit, but she would smile and nod and just be the sweetest person ever. And I'd just be in the corner, slouched down, hoping no one would talk to me and trying to figure out the best way to put my napkin on my plate to hide the fact that I didn't really eat anything. And that was just childhood. As I grew older and became an adult, I started to know the unusual terror of an adult dinner party. Maybe you know what I mean. You know those ones where there's all this underlying tension and you got different personalities clashing and passive aggressiveness going on. Maybe it's a family or maybe it's a group of friends. And at first glance, you might think that our passage this week is kind of like that. You've got Jesus, and he's obviously the focus and focal point of the whole thing. They're actually throwing this party for Jesus as a thank you, really, for raising a dude from the dead. So already it's an interesting party. And then you have Martha. She's the host, so she's going around getting everything ready. But her sister Mary is always showing her up by being more charming and more lovable. And Mary's always good for a little bit of controversy, too. And you got Lazarus, who was dead a couple weeks ago. Like, have you ever been to a dinner party and you got this thing going on? Like, in high school, I played basketball. Oh, that's cool. I was a D1 volleyball player. Oh, I was an Olympic javelin thrower, right? We've always got people, like, trying to top each other with their dinner party stories. How about this for a story? This one time, I was dead. Like, that guy wins, right? No one else needs to tell any more stories. Lazarus wins. He was dead, right? So I'm sure there's lots of attention on him. And then you got the disciples. They're kind of just sitting around as clueless as ever. But they're probably having a good time. They got a warm meal, good hospitality. And Judas, he's trying to figure out what he can do to get a little bit of money and maybe get away. He's heard all these things that Jesus has said are going to happen, bad things. So maybe he's trying to run away. He's trying to plan out his next steps. And above all that, we have this imminent danger, okay? Because the last time that Jesus came to Bethany, the disciples were afraid that he was going to be in danger, killed or arrested or whatever. And that was before he raised the guy from the dead, okay? He's coming back to Bethany, and it's scary, and Jesus has told them some bad things are going to happen. So you got danger kind of lurking over top of this party, along with all that other stuff going on. So, I mean, talk about a dinner party, right? And in the middle of all of this, we get this event that is so important in the minds of the disciples that it is mentioned in every single gospel, all four of them. And that's significant. I think a lot of times when we're reading the Gospels or thinking about them, we just think, oh, that's four books that tell exactly the same stories, and they're all the same and told in a little bit different way. And in a way, that's true. They are all telling a version of the same story, but there are only a few events that are mentioned in all four Gospels. Does anyone have a guess how many it is? Anybody? Shout it out. Come on. See if anyone was close. I can't hear. I'm kind of like my mom. 11. There are 11 events that are mentioned in all four Gospels. The last seven are all the Passion Week. Okay? They're all centered around Jesus coming to Jerusalem, his trial, death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? So that's all wrapped up into kind of essentially one thing. So the last seven. So that leaves only four. There are four events besides the last week of Jesus' life that are mentioned in all four Gospels. First one, Jesus' baptism by John. The second one is the feeding of the 5,000, which, by the way, besides the resurrection, is the only miracle that's found in all four Gospels. If anyone ever tells you, oh, the Bible is just a bunch of miracles, not true, okay? It is not a story of miracles. It is a story about Jesus and his sacrifice and his resurrection. Feeding of the 5,000. You have Peter's profession saying that Jesus is God. And then this, the anointing by Mary. Some girl dumps perfume on Jesus' feet at a party. You could argue that these are the 11 most important events of Jesus' life. Not that the things that are mentioned in only one or two or three of the Gospels aren't important, they are, or all of the other things that Jesus did that aren't even mentioned at all, but by virtue of each of the Gospel writers writing under the inspiration of God, to remember these 11 events and write these things down, we could say that they are the most important, most significant, most essential things that we need to know to understand and believe in Jesus and what he did. More important than the healing of the blind man or any of the other healings, or turning water into wine, or walking on water, or the woman at the well, or anything with water. Bigger than raising Lazarus, or any of the other resurrections. The biggest holiday in the Western world, Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, only mentioned in two of the Gospels. Now, I'm not saying that these 11 events are all more important than the birth of Jesus, okay? But all four Gospels talk about these things, and one of them is this, anointing of Jesus' feet. So this is really important, okay, and I wanted to stress the importance of this. All right, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. All right, so I'm an English teacher, and I love English, especially literature. I'm not such a big fan of grammar, but I'm getting to get better at it. But let's talk about grammar a little bit, okay? In chapter 11, I preached on a couple of weeks ago, there's a very important conjunction. It's actually in 11, 5, and 6, where it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." The important conjunction there is "so," okay? It's a conjunction, meaning that it connects two sentences and shows the relationship between what's going on in those two sentences. And the conjunction that John uses here is super important because we, in our human minds, when we see those two phrases, we really want to use a different conjunction, don't we? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but he stayed and waited, right? Jesus loved them. Nevertheless, he didn't come right away. Although Jesus loved them, he stayed. We'd rather use a different conjunction, but John is very careful with his conjunction usage here. He says, "so." All right, and this is why it's important here. In chapter 12, in verse 1, he uses the same conjunction, essentially, and it is therefore, okay, so or therefore. And really what it means is it's because of. What comes before this is dependent upon the next thing and not in spite of it, okay? So Jesus comes there, therefore, because of what happened just before this. Well, what happened just before this? In chapter 11, the last verse, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Therefore, Jesus came." Because they were looking to arrest him, he came. Because we were sinners and in need of a divine sacrifice, he came. We had broken and trashed our relationship with God and our avenue to heaven. Therefore, he came. All right, don't miss that. He is coming because they're looking for him. He is coming because he is going to be arrested. He is coming because he is going to die. Verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. All right, two things just briefly that I want to pull out of here. First of all, that little phrase, Martha served. You would think this is kind of just setting up the story, and in a way it is. But this is significant if you remember a story, probably from the first time that Jesus visited Mary and Martha in Bethany. It's actually in Luke 10. And if you remember, that's the story where Martha is serving, okay, trying to get a whole bunch of things ready for Jesus and his disciples, and Mary is just sitting on the ground listening to Jesus and not doing anything. And Martha goes to Jesus, she says, hey man, like, my sister's not doing anything and I'm doing everything. Can we, like, figure this out? And Jesus says, Martha, he rebukes her. He says, Martha, you are anxious and troubled with many things, but Mary has chosen the right thing. All right, and he honors what Mary has done and kind of embarrasses Martha a little bit. And yet, later on in her life, we see Martha serving again. And just, it would seem here that Martha has apparently adjusted her attitude towards serving, because Jesus never told her to stop serving, right? He told her that she was missing out on the real point. And it seems that Martha has figured that out. So when we are embarrassed or called out, like Martha earlier was in her life, do we shut down and give up and stop serving? Do we quit when others are not serving or not serving adequately enough? Martha didn't, clearly. She changed her attitude about it and continued serving. And I think that is really cool. And the other thing here is that Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. This is hilarious to me. What do we know about Lazarus? I'll tell you. This is what we know about Lazarus from the Bible. Number one, he's from Bethany. Number two, he's got sisters. Number three, he died. Number four, he was raised to death. Number five, he eats food. That's it. That's all we know. And later in the passage, we find out that the chief priest of the Jews is looking for Lazarus to try to kill him because he's causing so many people to follow Jesus, which is also hilarious. Leave it to the chief priest to come up with this solution. Okay, here's the guy. He's the problem. What's his problem? He comes back from the dead. All right, how do we fix this? We kill him. People are missing the point still, right? This is not about death. So Lazarus is at this party, and he's eating with Jesus, and that's all the Bible tells us about it. We don't get any more Lazarus after this. There's no stories about what Lazarus did with his second chance at life. We don't hear about how his resurrection impacted him or what type of impact he had on other people. We don't get to find out how he used this incredible gift from God. Just nothing. That's it. He's just a regular dude who died, was raised to life by Jesus, and eats food with him. I think that sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? Were we not dead in our sins and raised to life by Jesus, and now we just get to hang out with him forever? Jesus isn't in the worldly life versus death business. All right, the resurrection of Lazarus, that's nothing. That's a Tuesday afternoon for Jesus, right? And he says that. He's in the eternal life versus death business. He's into the Sunday morning resurrections. And he wins at that. And Mary, it seems, is maybe the only one who truly gets that. Verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. All right, let's just establish something right away. In case you hadn't noticed this, most of the acts recorded about Jesus' life, they have these physical ramifications, but they are they're mostly symbolic, strongly symbolic all throughout Jesus' life. The things that he does, they're full of symbolism. All right? And that's no truer than here, okay? Because all of the things that Mary does here are pretty much unnecessary, okay? Jesus' feet probably didn't smell. And he probably had his feet washed right when he came in the house or sometime before dinner. That had been a very common custom. So they probably didn't stink. If they did stink, they certainly didn't smell so bad that they needed this amount of oil poured on them. Beyond that, anointing was never done to the feet, always to the top of the head. So anointing to the feet was just completely uncalled for. And besides that, wiping the feet with the hair was unheard of. And not to mention, a really ineffective way of wiping up an oil spill, right? Hair? Like, there's cloths around. She could have used a cloth. All right, so everything in here is more than just the physical things. And it is a shocking, outrageous act that Mary does physically. But the symbolism is even more important. And and it's deliberate, okay? So she's making this choice on purpose. So I want to talk about a few things that she does. Let's start with the oil. She uses a pound of oil, which is a Roman pound, which is about 11 and a half ounces, or 327 grams for the rest of the world. And it's a lot. This is a lot of oil. If any of you use or know somebody who uses those little essential oil bottles, you might have an idea of what this is like. In my wife's oil diffuser at home, it's like this big, has a little bowl. You fill it with water, and you're supposed to put like 1 to 3 drops, right? 1 to 3 drops in there, okay? And the more you put, the stronger the smell is. And if you put more than that, it's pretty much too strong, okay? Because that oil is super, super fragrant. And if you spill the bottle and let out like 6 or 7 drops, which I have done, it is nigh on overwhelming. And what Mary has done is essentially dumped out like 4 bottles, just poof, dumped them all out. And the smell is just going to be knock you off your feet strong. Okay, that's what's going on here. Imagine 2 drops of essential oils, but then 1 million drops. That's what's going on. Okay, so the oil. The cost. Kirk talked about this a little bit. This was very, very valuable, very, very expensive. This oil was probably from India, so it had to be imported, which if you think import taxes are bad here, imagine trying to get it from India during this time. So very difficult to get. And worth, according to Judas's evaluation, 300 denarii, which is about a day's wage for an average laborer. All right, so we don't know exactly how much it's worth, but it is about a year's wage. I'll let you do the calculation for what that is for yourself, but the Bible isn't really clear about that. Here's the deal. It's a lot. It's worth a lot of money. All right, the feet. Anointings were always done to the top of the head, like I said. And they were used to honor a person or to signify an important event in their life. Anointing the feet was never done. So Mary's act was not an attempt to honor Jesus. In fact, several of the commentaries I read said that probably she felt she was not even worthy to honor Jesus. So, instead, she goes for the feet. Nearly every culture in the world has a aversion to feet, and rightly so, right? We walk on them, they stink, they got dust. Especially in this time, they were wearing sandals. It was dusty and sandy there in Israel. There's no good roads. But some cultures have a really strong aversion to feet, right? And Jewish culture at this time is one of them. So to go for the feet was pretty outrageous, pretty scandalous, and pretty gross. and finally the hair. It was culturally unacceptable at this time for women to be seen in public with their hair unbound. It marked a woman as immoral and sinful. The only time that a woman was allowed to show her hair in this culture was on her wedding day, bound up, and then they shut it down for the rest of their life. So, to do this with her hair in public, in front of so many men, including her brother, was an incredible risk for Mary. And again, don't diminish this by thinking, oh, you know, she just used whatever she had handy. No, there was cloths available, okay? Washing feet was not an unusual thing. There was cloths available. She did not need to use her hair. So this was a choice that Mary made, and a dangerous one, a risky choice. And all of this together, what this is this is Mary's love poured out upon Jesus, okay? It's a powerful image of her love and her worship of the Son of God. A love that Jesus honors and a love that we should be trying to emulate. So, how can we love Jesus like Mary does? I've got four things here, and then we'll kind of wrap it up and we'll be done for this morning. Number one, Mary's love was excessive. Human memory is very closely linked to smell. Have you ever walked through a store or a market or something, and you're with a friend, and you smell something, and they say, hey, that smells like Christmas. Anyone? Just me? No? Okay. This has happened to me several times with different people and different smells. Hey, that smells like Christmas. And it never smells like Christmas to me, but I have walked through a store and smelled something and said, hey, that smells like Christmas. And instantly, I feel like I'm back in our little house in Moorhead, Minnesota, and the snow is falling, and the candles are on, and Mom's making cookies in the kitchen and trying to convince me to come decorate with them. All right. So smell is closely linked to our memory. And a lot of times, emotion is very involved in that as well. So you smell something, and you remember what happened when you smelled that thing the first time, and you can feel the emotions that you felt when you smelled that thing as well. So it could be 20 years later, and you smell maybe the perfume that your wife wore when you were dating, or smell like a classroom where you were learning something important, or a gym where you had it, I don't know, whatever. It could be anything. And 20 years later, you smell it, and instantly you're back in that moment. And Mary's act here was memorable because of physically what she did. But she definitely also left an imprint on the New Testament authors' minds with the excessiveness of the oil that she used. They were never going to forget how strong that smell was. And here's the deal. She did not need to use that much oil. A little would have been enough. It would have filled the whole room. 3 drops of essential oils fills up our whole apartment, okay? She didn't have to use a whole pound. But Mary had no mind for just a little. She didn't even consider being frugal or saving some for later. Her love was excessive. It was over the top. It was too much. And my question for us this morning is, do we ever dial back our affection for Jesus in an attempt to not be too much? We don't want to make people uncomfortable. We don't want to annoy people. We don't want things to be awkward. Or maybe we look around and we say, she should probably tone it back a little bit. Like, we get it, lady. You love Jesus. You don't have to post about it 24/7. And I'm not saying that we should go around and showboat how much we love Jesus. Look at me. Look at me. I love Jesus this much. A whole pound of oil. Boom. All right? And I don't think that's what Mary is doing here. She's being very genuine, but it is excessive. It's over the top. Is our love and our worship of Jesus excessive? Number 2, Mary's love was sacrificial. A year's wage is a year's wage, okay? Nobody has a year's wage to throw around. We're having a baby. I don't have a year's wage to just throw away. And Mary didn't have a year's wage to just waste, which is the point, right? She wasn't wasting it. Is your love for Jesus so powerful that worshiping him transcends your financial concerns? And I don't think this is a call to just go find your most valuable item and sell it and give it to God. Not that that would be bad. But if your thought is about what kind of money can I spend or how much can I give, I would say that that kind of thinking, if that's primarily what you're getting from this, is dangerously close to what Judas is thinking about, okay? Because it's not about the money. It is about focus. Where is your focus? Are your heart and mind focused on how you can love and worship God freely and sacrificially? When you come to church on a Sunday morning, are you fully engaged with the worship, or are you thinking about something that you have coming up at work, or a bill that needs to get paid, or something at school that needs to be done? Is your conduct at your job or at school such that casts worship and praise to God at every opportunity, or do you protect your occupational security by keeping a lid on it? It's not that Mary didn't know what the oil was worth. I'm sure she was very aware of how expensive it was. And probably that was the second thing on her list of things that are important here. Worship God, how much it costs. But the point is that her valuation of loving and worshiping God dwarfed everything else by such comical proportions that it's like it wasn't even there. She wanted to love and worship God so much that any other concern that could have been there was unseen. It was negligible. I think sometimes we need our sense of value checked out. If our valuation of loving and worshiping God doesn't overwhelmingly dominate our minds, so much so that everything else seems like nothing, then I would say that we are undervaluing our worship. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, our values are flip-flopped on that a lot. But not Mary. Her love was sacrificial. Number three, Mary's love was humble. Going for the feet was a deliberate choice, like I said. This ties back into the showboating idea. If she was trying to be a cocky person, look at me, I love so much, she would have anointed the head. She could have done that. That would have been okay, all right? And it would have been welcomed. She's not trying to draw attention to herself. She goes to the feet. And in any culture, putting yourself below someone's feet is a powerful image of humility. And that's what Mary does here. How often is our love and worship self-focused? Do we intentionally or unintentionally allow our worship to point back to ourselves sometimes? Or how do we talk about our love for God? Do we find ourselves trying to think of ways to mention God's name in every conversation so that we seem more spiritual? Is my love for God God-focused, or is it me-focused? Number four, Mary's love was uninhibited. The last element of this scene, Mary wiping the feet with her hair, is easily the most striking and shocking thing that happens here, okay? It was definitely memorable and significant that she used perfume and used it in such great quantity. The anointing, the washing of the feet, all of that, it was odd, but it was at least contextual, okay? It at least kind of made sense. The hair thing makes no sense at all, okay? And again, this was an intentional choice that she made. And it has the potential to be the dagger to Mary's pride and her reputation, okay? She's exposing her hair. That's a big no-no. She's wiping someone's feet with it. That's a big, gross thing to do. But she doesn't even care. She almost like she doesn't notice it. Or maybe she doesn't even register that others might think negatively about her here. Her excessive, sacrificial, humble love for the Savior, it just pours out, like the oil that she poured out. And whatever social stigma or cultural indignation that might result from this, it just doesn't have any effect on her. If I'm being honest, I think I'm guilty of this one the most. I don't know that my love for God is uninhibited like Mary's very much, if at all, or even remotely like that. And I think that I would have to admit that my love, I keep it hidden sometimes. And ultimately, it's all about, man, what are other people going to think about me? And I don't think that I'm alone on this. Because what others think of us is constantly at the front of our mind, isn't it? Well, I don't want my students to disrespect me for what I believe. So, or I don't want to jeopardize my friendship with this unbelieving coworker. They're not going to listen anyway. Or I don't want to make it uncomfortable for that family member. So I'll just not stir the pot. I'll keep it under wraps. Is this you this morning? Do you find yourself hiding your worship or withholding your love for Christ because of what people might think? Perhaps we can take a lesson from Mary's inhibition in the face of what could easily result in an outcast. She could be an outcast, family disapproval, embarrassment, maybe even death if it's handled in a certain way. But she just doesn't see all that. She just goes ahead and wipes the feet with her hair. Do you have that kind of courage, Christian? So Mary's love was excessive, it was sacrificial, it was humble, and it was uninhibited. We need to pray that our love for Jesus would be the same. All right, I want to wrap up just with what Jesus says and his response to all this quickly. We don't have time to go very deeply into this, but I think John is tying together some of the themes that he's talked about throughout these chapters. Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Okay, Jesus has said, hey, like, why are we doing this? We should have saved the money. And Jesus says, leave her alone. She intended to keep it for the day of my burial is another translation. So some translations would say, leave her alone. She intended to keep it for the day of my burial. Mary sees here what I think maybe nobody else sees. And that is that Jesus has come to Jerusalem, right outside Jerusalem, to die, okay, to lay down his life as a sacrifice. This is going to be his last week. So Mary is anointing him for death, for burial, more so than anything. And I don't think the other people, the disciples, are really noticing this right now. So Mary is redeeming the time that she has left to show love and worship to Jesus with him while he is here. A few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus, right now, he's just so far above earthly life and death concerns. He's like, he doesn't even see it, raising a man from the dead. That's just nothing to him. But he is about glory. He's all about glory and our belief in that glory. And Mary gets that right now. And the disciples don't, or at least they don't yet. But they will, because God's glory is going to be revealed in a week. All right, this is the end. There's a week left. Passion Week is tomorrow. That's what is happening here. And Mary anoints Jesus' feet in sadness and mourning because of what she knows is going to happen to him, but also in love and great joy because she knows what he is going to be doing for her and for the rest of the world. So my question for you this morning and for myself as well is this. Is your love for Jesus just a small part of your life that you package up for Sunday mornings, don't really think about? Or do you love and worship Jesus constantly in light of what he's done for you and for the whole world? May we pour out our love, pour out our worship for Jesus with full understanding and recognition of his glorious resurrection and salvation of us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for your power. And I pray that you would show yourself mighty and powerful, use what mumbling fumbling words I just said to take seed in our hearts, make them come alive in us, help us to love you and worship you in the way that would be honoring to you. We love you, God, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.